and my sins are all washed away. Let me tell the old, old story of His grace so full and free,
full and free.
Let my heart keep giving Him the glory.
All right, thank you for that ministry and song. This is truly a wonderful, wondrous old, old story, isn't it? And we're greatly privileged to have had a Saviour who didn't leave us in our sin and destruction, but saved us so that He could be a king in exile for a time. It's one thing for a nation to conquer another nation's militarily, it's quite a different thing to win the hearts of the people that you seek to rule. And we see that very much in Ukraine at the moment. Our Lord Jesus does not force Himself upon anybody. But in a sense, He's a king in exile. He's been rejected of men and crucified by man and despised by men, and this is His world that He made, and you are His people that He created. So in a very real sense, the King of Kings, the rightful King, has been rejected and is in exile in heaven at the moment, but at the same time, He has His ambassadors here on earth who are out there with the gospel, winning the hearts of men and women, boys and girls who are turning voluntarily to the Lord Jesus, become part of his heaven, coming heavenly kingdom. And when he comes, what a glorious time that will be. He's not going to abandon this world, but he will come to put down Satan's seat and his rule, and all those have sided with him, and set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Do you say you believe that is literal? I do. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, in the first 6 verses, has as many references in those 6 verses, 6 references to Christ ruling for 1,000 years, and yet human history is not finished even then as you read the Bible. And so we've been going through the book of Daniel, which is a wonderful book to get you started on Bible prophecy. It's really essential, and God has given us a great provision here. And I want to speak to you, I've just entitled this message, The Times of the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to put a chart up here on the wall in a minute. It's from an old book, copyright about 1918 by Clarence Larkin. So if you'd like a copy of this chart, you don't have to scratch it all down there. We'll put them back on the coffee table. You can take a copy home with you. What we find with Daniel is that it's a very systematic book, and it builds on what it's already told you. It builds on what it's already revealed to you. And so the details, it's like picking out like a plan, a whole book of plans, and you see there the overview of what you're trying to build. And then you go to the detailed plans, and further gets more and more detailed. That's how the book of Daniel operates for us. And we're going to just bow our hearts in prayer now and ask God to help us to understand what we read this morning in those scriptures. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll give us understanding hearts. Lord, our minds do have to be in gear. At the same time, our hearts need to be challenged by the Holy Spirit to what we have learned. And we pray that we'll get one thing very clear this day, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming again, and he will rule supremely when he's put down all rule and authority, and the kingdom will be given to him. We thank you for such a Saviour, and Lord, help us to ever keep our eyes upon he who is the victor, in exile now, but coming again to claim his kingdom and this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you have your Bible open to Daniel chapter 7. We're not going to go verse by verse through this passage, but this morning we're going to look at the first half of the chapter, and then tonight, God willing, we're going to finish off the second half of the chapter, which is equally divided into 2 sections of 14 verses. We now come to the first prophetic vision that God gave to Daniel. We've had a lot of series of references to things that happened in the life of Daniel. He was thrown in the lion's den. His 3 friends were thrown in a fiery furnace. It's a little bit of a glimpse of a view of what it's like to live under a godless, anti-God, a totalitarian regime, and will no doubt bring great comfort to the Jews living in those days in the future when they see how Daniel and his friends not only existed but thrived in that society which is totally paganistic. So the book of Daniel divides into 2 equal 6 chapters. The first 6 is to do with more with history and various windows that you can look in to see how we're to live in under totalitarian governments and godless regimes. That's a lot of instruction for us there too. The second part is where God actually gives prophetic visions or dreams to Daniel. And this is just about all this. There's a bit of personal material in there, but mainly visions that God gave to Daniel. In the first 6, mainly narrative with some prophecy in it, and we're going to look at that as well here. So we come to the second section where here God gives him the vision of 4 wild, rapacious animals, each representing a different dominion. Concerning the prophecy which we read about, John Woolwood writes, "The vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament." Daniel traces the course of 4 great world empires, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, concluding in the climax of world history in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the eternal kingdom of God, represented by a fifth and final kingdom, which is from heaven. So since each prophecy builds successively on the one revealed before, it's important that we study these five kingdoms in the light of Nebuchadnezzar's prophetic dream in chapter 2. We'll therefore seek to lay that prophecy in chart form alongside the new prophecies here, and I trust that will help you. So just to refresh our minds, and of course this is put in schematic form, so don't be surprised if there's an animal on its side or something, so it fits on the page. But here we have Clarence Larkin's brilliant sketch on what he figures could be what Daniel dreamed about. And we notice that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which troubled him, and Daniel was called in to interpret the dream for him. And the dream consisted of this: a huge colossus, a colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And Daniel says, with God's wisdom given to him, that each part of this body of this colossus represents a world power at a certain time in history. It is a sequence of world powers going systematically from the head to the toes. So God could say through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You're troubled," he said, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." There he is there, the Babylonian Empire. "After you comes another one, the chest and arms of silver." And that historically is the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember on the night of Belshazzar's feast, we had that. Do you know who took over the kingdom? Darius the Mede. The Medes and the Persians that very night. So Daniel witnessed the decapitation of the head of gold and a change of regime when the Persians came in to rule for an extended period of time. And then he said, "After this will come another one made of, symbolized by brass here." And that in the scripture, as you look at the parallel passages, it actually mentioned is the king of Grecia. The Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great overtook the Medo-Persian Empire and conquered it. Then the Medo-Persian Empire fell to the Romans here, made of iron, very powerful. And then we come down to these feet of part iron and part clay, which is an unusual end to such a magnificent statue, to stand it on feet of part iron and part clay when those two things barely mix even together. And God tells us that in the days of these kings, so the 10 toes represent 10 kings, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And as Nebuchadnezzar watched this dream, this prophetic dream that God gave to this pagan king, he saw, this is on its side here, a mountain here with a stone cut without hands that fell out of the mountain onto the feet of the colossus here, and the whole image collapsed in the dream as he watched it. And he said it was ground to powder and like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind literally blew it all away. Daniel's interpretation, according to the Spirit of God, was in the days of these kings, the 10 kings which come out of the Roman Empire, will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the first opening, a prophetic schematic of the book of Daniel. Now we come to a detailed drawing to give you a little more information about this. And so alongside this, Clarence Larkin has placed these four beasts here. They're a little bit small to see. You can see them there. The first is the winged lion. Then we have the bear, this loping bear, lopsided bear. The Medes were a weaker part of the Persian Empire here. And we see them with the three ribs in their mouths, which prophetic scholars tell us were the three kingdoms which they subdued in the process of invading and taking over the kingdom. And then we have the leopard with its four wings and four heads moving with great speed. And the Bible makes it clear, and history makes it clear, that that is the Grecian Empire. And we're going to talk about that in more detail. And then we come to this strange creature here. You don't know really what it is. And so my grandfather used to call it the nondescript. A vicious-looking creature with 10 horns and of iron and teeth of iron there. And he's the last empire here. And he lines up with the 10 toes over here. So this is the detailed drawings of the simple schematic. The lion with its wings representing the head of gold. The Medo-Persian Empire, inferior to, big and lumbering, the Medo-Persian, the chest of silver. The Grecian Empire with its speed, the thighs of brass. And now this nondescript here, which is way down here, at the end of the Roman Empire. I'm going to leave that sit there just for a moment so we can see that, and I'm going to continue with the notes. Now, an overview of both these charts, that's what I want to give you for a start. We will look more closely at each detail, and then we'll look at the coming kingdom of God. First of all, the overview of the charts. Both charts deal with the same world powers, world empires. Both charts deal with the rise and fall of four great world empires. These empires are identified from scripture and from history, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, and Rome. They were literal kingdoms, is evident from the following scriptures. In Daniel 3:38, it says here, "And after these shall arise another kingdom, and a third kingdom." 3:40, "The fourth kingdom." They're kingdoms. In our own passage here, verse 17 says, "These great beasts are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." So the Bible interprets itself here. Now, both of these charts are drawn from different perspectives. In chapter 2, we have the view of world kingdoms from a man's point of view. Nebuchadnezzar, you could say an unbeliever, an idol worshipper, and he sees these world kingdoms as a beautiful, majestic, colossal statue like this. Something to be proud of, something to boast about, really, in a sense there. This is man's view, is a beautiful image standing in perfect passive unity. There's virtually no reference to bloodshed and the cruelty of these nations as they competed for world domination. It's very much the National Geographic view. All looks beautiful and serene, but you don't realize all the myriad of lives were lost as each one of these empires sought to rule these peoples. God's view is that this isn't a beautiful thing at all. That God's view of the nations is that they are represented by four rapacious, vicious beasts. That's God's view. Two different views of world history here seen before us. So man sees a series of passive regime change. God sees an intense struggle that precedes the rise of each kingdom. Now, looking at your scripture in Daniel 7, verse 2, it says, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Now, it's interesting that the picture that opens for us here is one of serious conflict, dark forces working together. And described for us here as the four winds over a turbulent sea, the winds stirring the ocean up there, and out of this turmoil, this commotion, we see these beasts rising up out of the Great Sea. Now, the Great Sea is also a very, very common term for the Mediterranean Sea in the Bible. It's there many, many times. I looked at it the other day. The Great Sea will be your boundary, the Great Sea. So Mediterranean, yes, but also the Great Sea is also a frequent scriptural designation for peoples and nations. For example, in Revelation 17:15, he said, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, these are symbolic, quite clearly symbolic visions which God has given to Daniel here. So we're quite right in looking for the solid truth at the bottom of those visions. So here we see here a sea, which we believe is centered, a sea of humanity, which is centered somewhere in the Mediterranean region of the world. That's the way I see that. And when you look at everything that's happening there, that's where it's all happening. Little Israel's on one end, and that's the ultra point of contest between Satan and Christ. But it's in that area here that the Bible's focusing, because that area is particularly going to hurt or help little Israel. There's many other things, I'm sure, that God could note that's going around the world that aren't good. But he focuses on this because Israel is the epicenter of this trouble, and the Mediterranean there and the waters there. So what we see here is a series of regime changes. God sees the intense struggle that precedes the rise of each kingdom. It says here, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. The opening scene is dark and sinister. Ferocious winds have whipped the great sea into a great storm. This storm is initiated by the four winds of heaven as they strive for mastery over peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. Now, application. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We know this from other scriptures, Ephesians 6. His demons operate under principalities and powers in heavenly places. I'm not talking about the heaven where God dwells, but the stellar heavens and the atmospheric heavens seems to be the headquarters of Satan and his demons. As they operate, God calls him the prince of the power of the air. So Satan is the prince of the power of the air. His demons operate under principalities and powers in heavenly places. In Daniel 13, for instance, we see good angels battling against the princes of Media and Persia. That'll come up in the future, where Daniel's praying for 21 days, waiting for an answer from heaven. The angel finally gets to him after 21 days, said, "I'm sorry, I'm late. I came immediately that your prayer went to God. I got dispatched to come to help you at this time about your people here in Babylon, but I was waylaid because I ran into a big fight in the heavenlies." "What sort of fight is going on up there?" "Well," he said, "I got enmeshed with the princes of Media and Persia." Not the physical kings of Media and Persia, but the princes. Who are these principalities behind the princes? That's the thing. Also, we find in the book of Ezekiel reference to the king in 28, reference to the king of Tyrus controlling controlling the earthly prince of Tyrus. The prince of Tyrus in 28, Ezekiel says, God says to him, "Thou art a man." And you read down further, the king of Tyre was in Eden. He was cast out of heaven, and we know he's Satan. So behind the ungodly regimes of this world, very often, there are demonic powers who are striving to get their will done through human beings. Simple as that. Now, God uses individual people that way too sometimes. So there's a fight going on out there in the cosmos all the time, not more than just between you as a Christian being persecuted by someone. There are big powers at stake up there, and Satan has been trying for a long time to get his Messiah up and running. Satan is not an innovator, he's an imitator. So he imitates what God does. He has within him a satanic infernal trio, or Trinity, We haven't got time to go through that. But Satan is seeking a Christ, and the world is looking for one individual who will solve all the problems. Who? An unelected bureaucrat? If everything goes the way they hope it'll go, we'll be able to say to you, if you want to get on a bus in Australia, you'll have to have a vaccination certificate. And nobody's going to question him. There's no right of appeal. There's nobody, he doesn't even have to discuss it with anybody in this country. He can just decide that Australia has got a plague and you've got to fix it, and we'll bring sanctions against you if you don't. People are looking now for a one world leader. I'm not saying he's it, but I'm saying the mood is there to give everything we have and all of our freedoms to somebody who will fix the problem, fix our financial situation. And so this is the mood as we head to the end of the age here. And when Satan gets his man, the world will wonder after the beast. So isn't this marvelous? But you know, the beast or the man of sin only gets two election periods. He's done in 7 years. He makes a good impression for the first term and a terrible mess of the second term. The 7 years is not a long time in 6,000 years of human history to mess things up. He can do a mighty good job of messing things up, but I'm saying he's only here for a short time in the economy of God. Remember that. So God sees this intense struggle, both spiritually and physically, which precedes each regime change. And I'll give you a reason why I say that. The epicenter of these struggles is the Mediterranean Sea area of the world. And God is sovereign. However, God is sovereign over the nations, but he does allow men and devils to have an active part in this struggle. It's quite clear that God is allowing evil to run its course in many ways and to outwit itself too. So God is actually, though he is good, God is not the author of sin. He cannot lie. He cannot do anything that's wrong. He can't do anything which is shady, nothing like that. God has given to man a fairly large scope of free will to do what he wants to do, to run his purpose out. And he wants to win you, your free will allegiance, by you giving your heart and life to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, voluntarily. So we see powerful spirit principalities seeking to control the flesh and blood governments of this world. Now that ought to get us on our knees to pray for our country, shouldn't it? Satan has desired to have this country, and he seemed to be having a fairly good run at the time. But God has other plans for his gospel, and God is still sovereign over the nations, but yet can never be accused of having anything to do with the evil which those nations are doing. But he does restrain and he does loose at times. So we see here, we should not be surprised to find the same winds blowing in our day over nations of Europe and Asia prior to the setting up of this last regime of symbolized by the 10 horns here in this terrible looking creature. In other words, we are living right now, I believe, in a time when the winds are beginning to blow. Nations are getting restless. We feel the ripples in the tsunami going around the world every time we go and fill up the car. When we go and buy food, we're absolutely very conscious of this, that whatever's happening over there is affecting us and will continue to do so. But I want you to bear in mind that these could be some of the early catalysts which is moving us toward another change in world government. Bear in mind, to be forewarned is to be forearmed in a sense. So that's the contrasting views on those charts, just to give you the second thing I want to now look at, review the four Gentile kingdoms as the Bible describes them. And I've got some bigger pictures here, which will help you, I'm sure. So we first look at the winged lion. And I'm going to give you quite a bit of Clarence Larkin's quotes because he's very succinct and will save me reforming it up and taking three times as long to get it across. Okay. First of all, the winged lion, verses 3-4. Verse 4 says, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given it." Okay. That's a bit of bigger view of that. It is significant. As he says here, we only have to visit the British Museum in London and examine the colossal stone lions with the wings of an eagle and the head of a man disinterred from the ruins of Babylon to see that the first beast of Daniel's vision represents the first world kingdom, Babylon, and its king Nebuchadnezzar. The plucking of the wings doubtless refers to the beastly insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. We had a message on that in chapter 4. And the lifting up and causing it to stand upon his feet as a man in his restoration to sanity. Secondly, the lopsided bear loping, very big. The Median component in the Second Empire was weaker than the Persian component, this is my words, thus causing this animal to walk awkwardly. This lumbering creature was not as swift as the Babylonians. However, what it lacked in agility, it made up for with sheer force of numbers. Larkin says it did not gain its victories by bravery or skill, but overwhelmed its enemies by hurling vast masses of troops upon them. Xerxes' expedition against Greece was undertaken with 2,500,000 men. That's on donkeys and horses and elephants or whatever you got. 2.5 million fighting men. The three ribs stood for the three nations that they conquered. The leopard. You see how these things are true to history there. The leopard with its four wings and four heads. Larkin again, the leopard is the most agile and graceful of creatures, but its speed is here still further assisted by wings. Slight in its frame, but strong, swift, and fierce, its characteristics render it a fitting symbol of the rapid conquest of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Now, he was a military genius. He died in his early 30s. He wept when he'd conquered the whole world because there's no more worlds to conquer. He died in his early 30s after a binge drinking episode. But incredible. The four heads, says Larkin, are the leopard representing the four kingdoms of which the empire of Alexander was divided by his generals. So when he was cut off in his prime, and there's another detailed picture of this in the next chapter, where we see the he-goat with the one horn, which was Alexander, and when his horn was broken, four other horns come up. It's exactly what happened when Alexander the Great died at his prime. His four generals took over each a quarter of the vast empire, exactly as the Bible says here. Now we come to this fierce, nondescript individual. I've got a bigger picture of him. He looks more ugly that way. This fierce nondescript with 10 horns and with iron teeth. Daniel 7 and 7 and 8 we read, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Several quotes here. The fact that the fourth beast had iron teeth, and that there were 10 horns on its head, the iron corresponds to the iron limbs and the 10 horns to the 10 toes of the Colossus. This really relates down here. He's saying here the 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes here. In the days of these kings, so the God of heaven set up, these are 10 kings. And also they're iron horns, and it's the iron part of the image that's been talked about here, which we believe is Rome. Okay. The clay feet of the Colossus reveal the weakness of the fourth kingdom, my wording here. The problem of cohesion is emphasized in the mix of clay and iron in its constituents, trying to hold it all together. In contrast, the terrifying nondescript reveals its power in the 10 horns. Horns in the Bible, someone said, symbolize weaponized power. Horns in the Bible symbolize weaponized power. The 10 toes and the 10 horns represent two aspects of the same 10 king confederacy. The rise of the little horn follows the emergence of the 10 horned confederacy. That's important for you today. As Daniel considered the 10 horns, another little horn arose in the vision. In this rise to power, three of the 10 horns are plucked up by the roots. Further description of the little horn identifies him as a human being of great influence and rhetorical skill. Chapter 7, verse 8b says, "Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." Not good things, but great things. Now, just as the Colossus came to a sudden end, you remember this, when it turned into a pile of trash on the summer floor because of the stone hitting the Colossus, this went down with one big crash. So this creature here, so the fourth kingdom with the little horn comes to a sudden end. It's important you understand that from interpretation of prophecy. The fourth kingdom in the Colossus, as viewed there, and in the nondescript with its 10 horns, comes to a sudden end. It's not handed on to anybody else. The stone cut without hands smiting the Colossus on its feet represents the literal, sudden, catastrophic intervention of the kingdom of God. Sudden. It is significant that the Bible does not number the coming kingdom with the other four. It doesn't say the fifth kingdom. God's kingdom, while literal, is of a different character and marks the end of the times of the Gentiles and the beginning of the kingdom age. So that covers our creatures and their pictures. Number three, the coming kingdom of God. I'm going to read verses 9 to 14. "Behold, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horns spake. And I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." All right. Some things about the coming kingdom. Number one, it's a literal, the literal nature. It's a literal kingdom. Just as the first four kingdoms are literal, so the fifth kingdom is literal. At this point, many commentators begin to allegorize the scriptures. In other words, they put fanciful meanings and symbolic meaning on everything. They substitute the church for the kingdom and end up in great confusion. Please remember that the church in the New Testament is a New Testament mystery not yet revealed to Daniel and the Old Testament prophets. Read Ephesians 3:1-7 to see what the nature of mystery is. It's not something that, like a mathematics problem which you struggle over, so it's a mystery to me and give up on it. The mystery of the New Testament are things which were hidden in previous ages, were not revealed until the apostles, and particularly the apostle Paul, had revelation from God concerning the church age truths. The fact that Messiah would have a bride was never something you saw in the Old Testament. Jehovah was married, symbolic in that sense, to Israel, but never do we see here Messiah having a Gentile bride, but it's in the New Testament. It's a great mystery, said after speaking of marriage in Ephesians 5, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The rapture was not seen in the Old Testament because it was a church age truth. See? So these are church age truths. So remember the church here. Do not inject the church here into the Old Testament because it wasn't even foreseen in Daniel's time, because the Bible says the Old Testament prophets did not foresee what we say is the valley of the church. As you look across mountain peaks, you can see various things coming in the future, but they did not see the valley of the inter-advent period of the church. And I'm glad to be a part of that period and find the Lord Jesus as my Saviour. So that was 1 Corinthians 15:51. A literal kingdom. It involves, secondly, the judgment of this world's kingdoms. Verse 9 and 10 says here, behold, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair as the head of his head like pure wool. His throne was the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning flame. So the thrones were cast down. I believe here that that's the end of the this world's kingdoms. And concerning this glorious scene, John of Walford writes, the Ancient of Days seems to correspond to God the Father as distinct from God the Son, who was introduced in Daniel 7:13 as the Son of Man. Notice the Ancient of Days, capital letters A, of Days, capital D, the Ancient of Days, and then you got the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. You have two personalities here. The Ancient of Days, therefore, there speaks of God the Father with all his glory and the judgment set, and the Son of Man comes to receive the kingdom. If this is genuine prophecy, and we do believe that it is, it belongs to a future consummation, says Walford, which was not realized by the Greek Empire nor by the Roman Empire as far as recorded history is concerned. And to put it bluntly, there's much of this prophecy yet to be fulfilled, because never have we seen in the line of the Roman kingdom a kingdom with 10 horns. It just hasn't been there in history. If this, as we understand, flows out of the Roman constituency, then these horns must be yet future. God doesn't just write prophecy and say, oh, forget about that, I've decided not to fill that one. So it's in the days of these kings. What kings? The kings that come out of the Roman legs. Okay, number three, the coming kingdom. The beast and the little horn are punished in hell fire. Reading verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The little horn and the ten-horned kingdom were slain and its body destroyed. All who side with Satan will be given to the burning flame. Please note carefully that Daniel's vision of the destruction of the beast locates this judgment just before the millennial reign of Christ. We're emphasizing some of those things so that you're not derailed by the allegorizers and end up in a theological swamp concerning prophecy. So the pretender prince and his evil one, the little horn, his evil one world kingdom must be removed before the Son of Man receives his kingdom. Simple as that. The coming of the Son of Man marks a sudden end to the times of the Gentiles. So while chapter 7 gives us separate portraits of the rise and fall of the four world kingdoms, the Colossus vision reveals a continuum that runs through them all. Now, we're looking at these and say, oh yes, I can see that. Next picture here is this one. These are sort of picture frames, 1, 2, 3, and 4. As so they are separate issues. But the Colossus makes it clear that the image doesn't, all this does not crash until the very last, where the stone hits it on its feet. In other words, God sees this all in some way continuing down to here. Now, let's look at verse 12 to understand more about what that means. It says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, the ones that aren't there to be judged at the time, the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Well, they lost it. The Babylonians lost dominion to the Medo-Persians, who lost dominion to the Greeks, who lost dominion to the Romans. Now we have the sudden end of the fourth kingdom here. But it says concerning the rest of the beasts, 1, 2, and 3, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. It's an interesting verse. I believe it simply means this, that while the regimes change, the people masses are basically the same. Now, I know people move around the world, but there's a lot of things in Europe that are just exactly what the Bible's saying. Russia is still Russia, as the king of the north. That's there. Israel is still Israel. And Europe and the European conglomerate there is still there. Those people and their children and their children's children are still living in those same places there. And they're living under different regimes. We heard the Americans talk a lot about regime change. We just go to Vietnam, effect a regime change, and everything will become democratic. So the regimes have changed. The ruling parties have changed. But the people's lives come through, in a sense, right to here. Now, it's significant, isn't it, that so while there's distinct regime changes, the people who were conquered and their descendants are essentially the same. In Daniel 2, the whole image was not destroyed till the stone struck the feet of the Colossus. And the end of the times of the Gentiles will come catastrophically and suddenly. So the coming kingdom also involves the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 and 14 says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, capital S, it's a name, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The coming kingdom involves, of course, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We note that the Son of Man is coming from heaven. And the word Son of Man is a title which our Lord Jesus adopted for himself. In fact, take your concordance, have a quick look, and 80 times the term Son of Man is in the Gospels referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man's coming. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. It's the title which our Lord Jesus applied to himself. And particularly as it comes out of the book of Daniel here. He comes visibly, personally, and bodily. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus came in 1948 or something, or whatever it was, in an invisible form. Don't let anybody tell you that the coming of Jesus is really when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. This does not line up with the Bible. He comes visibly, he comes personally, and he comes in his glorified, resurrected human body. The Son of Man, at this point now on earth, receives the kingdom from God the Father, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Dictators impose dominion upon men. You will abide by our health laws and we'll work it out from WHO headquarters. And there'll be punishment if you don't do what we are commanding you to do. God's kingdom doesn't work that way. Dictators impose their dominion, but the Son of Man receives his dominion. Question, who gives it to him? There's none higher than the Father, is there? He receives from the Father the kingdom. So, when he comes, amazing glory will accompany him. Some of these we find from other scriptures in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. He comes with a multitude, with clouds of believers, some of them, with clouds of heavenly beings, of heavenly angels. He comes with great clouds of the redeemed from every nation and kindred and tongue, a great crowd which cannot be numbered, a multitude. When the Lord Jesus comes, he comes accompanied with all those who have voluntarily given their hearts and their lives and trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, trusted in his shed blood to redeem them, and have become part of his body. He brings them with him, them which sleep in Jesus. Will God bring with him? So he comes with the Old Testament saints. He comes with the church, which is his bride. Redeem men, women, boys and girls who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He comes with the holy angels. And Jude says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So I don't think the Lord is coming by himself. He's coming with a great cloud of those that love him and have been waiting and have been praying daily down through the centuries, thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon earth as it is in heaven. That's a prophetic prayer, isn't it, for the future. And then he comes with universal rule over the kingdoms. It says all people, nations and languages. He comes with a permanent kingdom, never to be destroyed or passed on or succeeded, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. A few summary comments now on what we've looked at, and I guess there's some we may miss. The fourth kingdom starts with the two legs of iron of the Roman Empire. To this point in history, the Roman Empire has never developed into a 10-kingdom confederacy. Therefore, the Roman Empire was never really been officially conquered. It was weakened over time. The fourth kingdom continues throughout the church age until the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's quite clear, because when it's not until this feet is struck that God sees the whole structure of those people groups gone. God sees them all in that one image there. So we still wait the rise of the ten kingdom confederacy over the Mediterranean area. It is significant, however, that the early beginnings of the EU, and I remember my grandfather telling me this when I was a boy, he was quite impressed with it, is that the very beginnings of the EU was under a treaty called the Treaty of Rome. So we see these things moving. This is why it's exciting for Christians to read the Bible and to read prophecy and to realize that there's a lot of things still moving and they're under God's control. And we've got to be make sure that we're ready to meet the Lord in the air at any time. But it does mean that if these things are getting closer, it means that we need to be more alert to our own rapture. The first three beasts, while not continuing as governmental administrations, continued living in their descendants to this day. And F, when the fourth beast is destroyed, the whole image is destroyed. Prior to each regime change, the nations were in a state of commotion as the four winds, the demonic powers, with good angels restraining, with God ultimately sovereign here, when the fourth beast is destroyed, the whole image is destroyed. Prior to each regime, the nations were in a state of commotion as the four winds swept over the great sea. And the fourth kingdom, with its little horn, will be suddenly destroyed at the second advent of Messiah. Now, just to forewarn you, there are a lot of teachers out there, and they go back for quite a long time, who are very good on the first few of these. Kyle and Delich was very good at this. In fact, I was very, very helpful. But he gets to this point here, and he just goes off the rails. He said, "Oh, that's Chilism. What's that? Never heard that. That's the thousand-year reign of Christ. We don't sort of go there. We don't agree with it." So, confusion between the church and the kingdom. The church is the body of Christ, seen as a separate entity to the kingdom. The kingdom is the church will be involved in the ruling in the kingdom. We will reign with him, the Bible says. We will come with him as his bride. But the actual kingdom structure is very much to do with Israel and the covenants God has made with Israel for that time. And it is an everlasting kingdom. So I guess the question for us here, are you on the right side of this cosmic conflict? While the God of this world makes his last-ditch effort to dominate the kingdoms of this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling in exile. Through his ambassadors on earth, he is winning the hearts of men, women, boys and girls through the gospel. As each heart surrenders to him and trusts in his precious blood atonement for salvation, a great multitude of the redeemed are assembling in heaven. This great multitude, which no man can number, are eagerly awaiting the moment when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth to put down all rule and authority and to set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And even at that point, eternity's only just begun. There's much more that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Which side of the conflict are you on? Well, I'm undecided. Can you see that you can't actually stay neutral on this? That's why the Lord Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." He is not for me, he's against me. He's not against me, he's for me. So you can't be in the middle there. So you can sort this out here and need to in this life, and the sooner the better, by personally addressing the Lord Jesus in prayer. He's not interested in so much in how flowery it is or how religious it sounds. Just to you talk to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I've been in a state of rebellion. I'm a sinner by birth and sinner by practice. But I'm coming now to trust you and to surrender to King Jesus Christ and thank him for the blood which he shed and which the resurrection which he conquered there over Satan and over death there. And I give you my heart and ask you to save me for your sake and make me part of your body and ultimately in that sense part of the coming kingdom when we come with him in his kingdom." And then you will be on the right side of all this. And then God will give you more wisdom as to what's happening in the big national things. It does help to understand your times. Don't say it solves all the problems, but it is good to be men and women that understand their times. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you consolidate this into our hearts so that we don't, Lord, start getting off track into spiritualizing the church into the kingdom and causing all sorts of confusion here. We thank you for the clear scripture before us now, and that the last kingdom, the last evil kingdom, and Antichrist, the man of sin, will be put down suddenly by the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be summarily judged, and that nation and those who cling to him, and cast into the lake of fire. Lord, we thank you that salvation is available so that we don't have to be a part of that group. We pray this morning that you'll, Lord, hear the cry of someone that said, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I'm on the wrong side. I've never decided for you, and I ask you to forgive me and to come into my heart and wash me clean in your precious blood and make me your child so that I can be a willing and happy subject of your coming kingdom. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.